My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a person who tends to have a lot of questions about a lot of different things. How about you? Do questions swirl in your mind until answers or time or the need to simply focus on something else finally distracts you to get off that thing that you're wondering about without actually having an answer right in the moment? I've always enjoyed when something I've been wondering about actually reveals itself in an answer that I wasn't really working at or looking for in the moment. You know, those moments where something plays out in front of you and suddenly you're thinking, okay, finally I understand, or finally I have an answer that I can hang on to about that thing that I've wondered about for a long time. I've also, on the journey of life, run across people that in our interaction I've come to realize, hey, maybe this is the person that can answer that question. And maybe like me, when you find someone like that, you are surprised at the occasional answer you get from them when they tell you, all along, you've been asking the wrong question. That's the reason why you didn't have the answer that you were looking for. This lesson from Micah spurred such a contemplation for me over the last week. We have an amazing God who is so willing and wanting to reveal himself to us in so many ways. During his ministry here on earth, Jesus himself spoke of how he was present to reveal his Father to humanity in a way like his Father had never been known before. And in the work that Jesus was doing in his preaching and his teaching, he likely could have very often said to those who were not at all connecting to what he was trying to tell them that they were asking all the wrong questions. In other words, not the questions God was looking for them to ask of him. Our lives have so many twists and turns that lead us to ask God a common question for which we may never actually have a complete answer during our time in this world, at least to our satisfaction. And it can be so easily expressed in the simple words, why? Why me? Why this reality for me in this moment, Lord? Why am I struggling with this? Or why am I having to endure this? Or why is someone I love in that same situation? At times it seems as though we place that in front of God almost as an impetuous demand for an answer that's going to have us stuck in that moment until we finally can move on because we seem to have figured it out. But really, in moments like that, it's especially in such moments that this prophet, Micah, and his question would actually be a much better question to ask. It is much better to spend time thinking on who God is, what God not only has done but is capable of doing. It is much better to spend time thinking about what God has revealed about himself. And ultimately, ask ourselves, what other God is like him? The fact that you and I have a relationship with God at all, the fact that he welcomes us to come to him with our questions, with our pain, even with our impetuous ultimatums that imply that we know what is better in such moments than he does. He still listens to us. He still cares. He still forgives us as he patiently pardons. And these truths help us understand how many of our questions of God are just simply the wrong questions to be asking. So let's take a journey together this morning for just a few moments through these verses of Micah once again, really one at a time, and contemplate the answers he gives. He starts out, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Micah was a prophet authorized by God to speak to God's chosen people of Israel almost at the end of the New Testament period. And Micah would also be allowed by God to present to the world some elements of the identity of the long-promised Messiah that no other inspired communicator had been allowed to offer prior to his words. Micah served a people who had literally pushed God to his limits in their rebellion against him, their wayward spiritual wandering. They tested the limits of God's patience and his providence generation after generation. And Micah was sensitive to the reality of how completely God's people had tossed aside their vows to God to pursue instead the popular, you would call it, immorality of the cultures around them, and at times even adopting the gods of the surrounding nations. There's just so much of the reality of Micah's moment in time that mirrors so much of what you and I live in this culture today. The idea that people pursue knowledge for living, pursue meaning for life, pursue guidance for relationship from every other source they can tap, including even those philosophies and patterns of life that come from far-flung religions across the world as better options than listening to the God of the Scriptures. If Micah were alive today, he would be leading us to ask the very same question that he asked in his own lifetime. What other God pardons and forgives the remnant of the chosen nation who all promised to follow him? Why in the world would God bring that remnant back from captivity, back to the promised land again, to rebuild their temple and to rebuild the walls of the city that hosted that temple? People needed reminding often that if they were not focused on God's pardon and forgiveness when engaging God in their questioning prayers, that they were actually asking the wrong question. So Micah continues, "You do not stay angry forever, but to delight to show mercy." God had every right to hold his anger very tightly against his sinning people for a very good long time, if not forever. None of them were truly faithful. Most of them were egregious in their rebellion against him in very demonstrable ways. Just read the pages of the Old Testament. At times, you have to turn your head away in embarrassment over how the people of God simply ignored his promises to them and his guidance for their living in ways similar to what we fall into on a daily basis. But God always delights in showing mercy and was looking for a moment. He was the one intending. He was the one searching. He was the one wanting that moment to arrive when he could demonstrate and express his forgiveness. We are told in many places in Scripture how a righteous God works within himself to cool his own anger against human sin, against your sins and mine. It is not about anything the Israelites did. It isn't about anything you and I are ever going to do or come up with that turns God's anger away from us. It is his doing alone at the moment he chooses, and so often far quicker than we would expect, because of the vile nature of what we've done. There's nothing we could do. So for them, just like us, it's all about God being good and right and patient and loving, that he sought out and planned his eventual deliverance of his people, as he's expressing it here, clearly not something they deserved and never would actually deserve it. Consider how many times in the New Testament this very truth about our Savior, God, is pointed to as reason for us not to fear his righteous anger. It's important for you and I to consider in moments like this, as we read from the pages of the Old Testament, that we're not any better than any of the Old Testament people, any Old Testament Israelite. in not keeping the vows they had made to God, say nothing of keeping up with any of his expectations of his human children. The spectrum of our sins and failures that haunt each and every conscience confesses God's right to be just as angry with us as he ever was with them. And rightly, that anger should be expressed at us forever. But to our amazement, it says here our God delights in showing us mercy. He turns his own anger away because he wants to, because it brings him joy to show compassion and love and patience, even to people as wayward as us. Think that through for a moment. Think of how different a temperament that is than your own. And for anyone you know regarding those who are directly opposed to everything you're about, everything you're working for, everything you have a right to expect in your relationship with them, they're forever going exactly the opposite direction, causing challenge, causing pain. You know how difficult it is to ease and cool your own temper and your own anger against others, and yet here we're told God delights in doing that in regard to us. He applies Jesus' payment for our sins to our account over and over and over again, asking the right question and considering who God is takes us down the path to relief and rejoicing over what an amazing and patient God we have. Micah continues, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And so we know from what's being told us here that God's compassion and God's forgiveness is not just a little thing. It's never just a backhanded, waved-off dismissal of our sin and guilt as if it doesn't exist. Not at all, and just the opposite. God's compassion leads him to be very invested in the permanent removal of our sins and our vile motivations for those sins. So when I hear in these verses this concept of God treading our sins underfoot, there's a place I go that I believe you can easily go with me. And it's the steps that Jesus took in those last days and hours of his life as he was led from court to court, from sentence to sentence, from abuse to worse abuse, to the flogging post, through crowning of thorns. And finally, one step on another, dragging that cross out to Calvary. Despite the fact that he was perfect, despite the fact that he had always only been obedient to his heavenly Father, despite the fact that he did not deserve any of what was happening to him, every step that he took, he was crushing our sin and our obligation to God under each footstep, as he obediently offered himself for the sins of the world on that cross as an altar of perfect sacrifice for the only perfect human being that could stand in the gap between God and God's anger over humanity's vile sin. And then it's taken a step further. Recognize, it says, and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You and I should have on our minds this reality that God's righteousness provided in Christ is not just a little bit more than we need to cover all the sins we've committed in a lifetime. It's an ocean, an infinite ocean of righteousness and forgiveness that God has established. And he gives us that imagery here of all of our sins not just being thrown into the sea, but buried in the very depths of that sea, never to be found. That is his intention. That is his desire. That is his delight. Jesus rising triumphantly on the third day, we're told in the scriptures, is the ultimate proof that his righteousness has been applied to us, that we stand approved before God, that we do not need to fear death, that we have the ability to know with certainty that one day our bodies will rise, we'll see God face to face, we'll be welcome in his presence, we'll have a new heaven and earth to live in forever. He buried every last ounce of our guilt in the depths of the sea, never to be heard or mentioned again. What other God invests himself with such intent to make us holy and perfect like him? That is a better question to be asking ourselves any day, every day of our lives, when we are wondering why, whatever that why may be about. But we're not left hanging without understanding God's motivation and reason in all of this. Micah finishes this section by saying, "You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago." Isn't it wonderfully affirming that Micah is led to also give us the reason why God would do such things for sinners like you and me? God didn't just randomly choose us any more than he randomly chose the Israelites to be the ones around whom he would form his promises for the purpose of bringing his one and only Messiah into the world, as it had been promised to Adam and Eve the very same day they fell into sin in the first place. No human being has had to live through a sunset wondering what is going to happen to me. What does this sin mean to me? What does death have in store for me without God's intervention, without God's bridging that gap? The promise was made already that very first day. It is a promise to all humanity. Every human soul that's ever lived on the face of this earth has God promising them that all of this is intended for all of them. And so it's also voiced through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the Old Testament people of God that he used to concentrate, hopefully, a people that would be faithful enough to him long enough in their history to arrive at that perfect moment to bring his Messiah into the world to demonstrate everything that we're talking about in these verses. Now, you may not have Hebrew blood flowing through your veins, but that doesn't stop you from claiming this day the legacy of the oaths God made to the men mentioned here, Jacob and Abraham. They were simply part of the subcategory, nation, whom God chose to bring his Messiah into the world. But the nation of Israel was set aside for the Old Testament period so that all humanity would have payment for their sins. Every soul that comes to know and believe the saving promises of the true God are told to claim Abraham, Jacob, and every other ancestor of the Messianic line as our own fathers as well. And again, as we read these verses, the prophet would urge us to ask ourselves the question, echoing continuously in the background of all the gods invented by human beings over time, by all the philosophies, by all of the life forces and life guidance literature presented by any culture, any nation, any religious effort in the course of human history, whatever movement that might be, created to answer life's biggest questions of sin, guilt, death, and life after death. Where else do you find answers like this? What other God, small g, has ever been or ever will be like the God of our creation and the God of our deliverance? The truths he reveals in verses like this are so profound, they may not answer the details of the momentary questions swirling around our hearts and our minds and our lives, but They more than answer in full the questions God, through his prophet, tells you really, really should be on your mind. Does God love me? Does God forgive me? Are there any conditions God has set for me to remain in this state of forgiveness? Does he have answers regarding death and life after death? Is there anything I have to do to earn a place in that eternal kingdom? Who is a God like the God we have who has made certain that you have all those answers? And that every answer is only compassionate, unconditional, eternal, and overflowing grace. What an amazing God we have. Oh yes, we certainly have questions. They are many and they swirl around us, and at times they almost feel like they will overwhelm us if we don't get at least some kind of answer to a few of them. But through his prophet today, your amazing God instructs you in such moments to ask a completely different set of questions. Because he knows that when you have the answers straight to all of those, it changes your understanding of who you are, how you are connected to him, and how that connection will never be broken. Not by anything that occurs in this life, not anything that will occur in our death or the moments after our death. We have those answers, his eternal answers. And that knowledge truly changes everything. And so keep asking the question. And keep digging into the Word to find more detail. Who is a God like you? Amen. Please stand. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever.